All right, let's turn in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. And we're going to close out this series on the amazing benefits of the cross. Though, as I'll talk about a little later, we will be focusing on the cross this week, Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. We're going to have seven men from our church go over the seven words of the cross just 3 to 5 minute little messages, and we'll meditate on all that Jesus said while he was on the cross. We'll have prayers and songs and close out with the Lord's Supper. So that'll be Wednesday at 7 o'clock. So you definitely want to come back for that to be part of that worship service. But we're going to consider the amazing benefits of the cross today, and particularly in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Really, the whole book is about Christ and his sacrifice. Definitely commend it to your reading. I was thinking about if Hebrews wasn't in the Bible, we'd probably need to write something like it, because it's just such a great summary of the of how Christ fulfills everything in the Old Testament. Some of you last night celebrated the Seder, and we saw Christ in the Passover, but it's the whole Old Testament that points to Jesus. And we're going to see that a little bit, verses 11 through 15 of chapter 9. So let's listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. This is God's holy inspired word. So to consider this fourth benefit we're going to talk about today, I want to ask a question. How do we know that we, who are believers, will ultimately get to heaven? I mean, after all, there's many challenges that we face ahead of us, many things that could turn us aside, many temptations, perhaps persecution that may come. How do we know that we'll stand firm to the end? One way to consider this is by considering the common evangelistic question that people ask, which is, if you died tonight, do you know that you would be able to go to heaven, or why would God let you into heaven? But another way to ask that is, if you died 10 years from now, how do you know that you'd be in heaven? Now, maybe you never thought about that, but if you think about it, it can be a little bit disconcerting. I mean, you may say, I'm a believer now, but how do you know you'll stand firm all the way to the end? How do you know you'll continue in the faith? Well, the cross provides the answer in another one of its amazing benefits, which is preservation. God will keep us. He will preserve us because of what Jesus has done on the cross. So the blood of the covenant or the testament testifies that we are secure forever. So that's what I want to unpack in this passage here. Now, as you go to the Old Testament, the worship of God centered around a building called the temple. And in that temple, there was sacrifices that took place. They would take thousands sometimes of bulls and goats and sheep, and they would kill them and burn them as a way of making atonement. And it's really astonishing when you think about it. I mean, there's blood poured out everywhere. And you know, you might say, well, what's all this blood for? Well, the Bible teaches us that all these sacrifices, all this blood, was not something that in and of itself could take away sin, but pointed to Jesus. And that's what we learn, for example, from John the Baptist, who said, when Jesus came to him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He said, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us." Now, all this took place, as I said, in the temple, and that's important to this passage. Now, before there was the temple, there was what we call the tabernacle, which was really just a tent. And that was constructed when Israel came out of Egypt, out of the spoils they took out of Egypt. And they had that tent in which they worshiped until the time of Solomon, the son of David. And at that time, they built a temple in which they worshiped God in Jerusalem. And that lasted for about 4 centuries, and it was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. And the people of Israel, many of them, went into exile in the land of Babylon and elsewhere. Then they came back, and they rebuilt that temple. And that continued into the time of Jesus. He was there. He saw that temple. It underwent some significant revisions and under King Herod. And so it was standing there when Jesus was there, when Jesus lived on earth. Now, the temple consisted of 4 rooms. So it's important to know the construction of this temple. This construction of the temple is really teaches us a lot about who God is and about his grace. And you can see in this passage, and if you read around it, you'll see that the author of Hebrews takes off of these 4 rooms and he does a lot with it. So the first room was the court of the Gentiles. And this is the place where anybody from all over the world could come and worship God at the temple, as Solomon had prayed. This is the room that Jesus cleansed by kicking out the merchants and money changers who had filled it up. And Jesus said, "No, this is a house of prayer for all nations." And so they could come there. The next room, only the Jews could enter, who were ceremonially clean. And that was called the outer court. In that outer court was the bronze basin for washing and a bronze altar for sacrifices. And then inside, then you continue further on, you enter into the holy place. And the holy place, only the priests could enter. And in that holy place, there were 3 pieces of furniture. There was the table with the bread, there was an altar for burning incense, and there was candles, which is really the menorah. If you see the 7-headed candlestick, that is the menorah, and that was what was in that holy place. Then there was the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place, the most holy place. And that was a place that only the high priest could enter, and only once a year. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was the great place of God's presence with the people of God in the Old Testament. And the priests would enter there once a year in order to make a sacrifice of atonement on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now, the temple, in a way, is meant to represent the entire world. The temple is a picture of the world. The outer court, think of it as the earth. And the bronze kind of represents the earth. And then you enter the holy place, and that's the heavens, and the lights there with the stars, and the prayers represented by the incense ascending to God's throne room. And then you have the Holy of Holies, which is not really a part of this universe. It's in, to use the terms of modern physics, another dimension, you might say. And that's God's throne room from where he rules the entire world. Now, what that teaches us is that God designed the whole world in order to be his temple. And that was his idea, was originally that the whole world would be a place where we are standing before the presence of God, giving him praise, serving him, beautifying the world to be a place of praise to him. And that's what it was intended to be. But the temple also showed that there had been a rupture between heaven and earth, and things were not as they were meant to be. And so there needed to be an atonement to bring heaven and earth together. So the high priest and his sacrifices on the day of Yom Kippur the Day of Atonement, recognized there was a promise of world restoration, that God was going to bring heaven and earth back together so that the world would be as it was intended, the temple of the Lord, where his praises went up from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, from this time forth and forevermore. The high priest was sort of a down payment that that was going to take place. But he also showed that it hadn't yet taken place, as it says in Hebrews 9:9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. So it had to take place over and over and over again, saying that that sacrifice had not been completed. They were looking forward to something better. And that is where the cross of Christ comes in. All of that is pointing, the work of the high priest and the Day of Atonement is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, however, did not enter into that temple that was on earth. He was there. He saw it. He walked in its courts. He taught there. But he did not go into that temple because the temple was just a copy of the true temple, which was the earth and ultimately God's throne room, representing the Holy of Holies. And when he entered that, he entered the true tabernacle. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, not a part of this creation. So he went into that perfect tent of the heavenly throne room of God. He also did not take the blood of another. He took his own blood. Look at verse 12. It says, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. That word eternal redemption teaches us that there was a price to be paid. It's also used the word in verse 15, ransom. There was a price to be paid in order for humans to be able to commune with God again. And that price was paid with the death of Christ. It covers our sin. And notice also, it's not just a payment, it's an eternal payment. It's an eternal redemption, indicating that it's something that's going to last forever. And that kind of hits on the main point that I was bringing up at the beginning, and we'll come back to that here shortly. The author of Hebrews then goes on to contrast what Christ did with the animal sacrifices. In Hebrews 9:13, it says that these sacrifices did serve a purpose. They weren't just to point to Christ. They had a purpose in their own time as well. Listen, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. In other words, in order to worship in the temple, even for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies, he had to make sacrifices for himself so he could be outwardly clean and participate in the worship of the temple. However, what they were able to do was very limited compared to what Christ can do. And notice he argues then from the limited efficacy of the animal sacrifices to the infinite efficacy of Christ. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Now, note very carefully how this sacrifice is described. It says that he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God. Now, when he says that he is unblemished, we see that Jesus was the only human being who never sinned. And so he was able to be a pure sacrifice. But if he was just a perfect human, his sacrifice would not have been efficacious for the world. Because one human could pay for one other human, but they'd be paying forever because sin merits the eternal wrath of God. And so it wasn't enough that he would be unblemished. It was necessary, but it wasn't sufficient to obtain eternal redemption. Notice what it says. It says that through the eternal Spirit, He offered himself unblemished to God. And the eternal spirit here, I believe, indicates that he was not just a mere man who had not sinned, which would be an amazing thing, but he was the eternal God, the eternal spirit, who became a human being. And it's because of the infinite value of the death of the Son, the eternal Son of God, that he can make an eternal redemption for the sins of the whole world that lasts forever and rise again, not having to wait forever to pay it, but rise again on the third day, having made a full and complete payment because he was the eternal Son of God. Because this death was not the death of a mere man, but a death of the Son of God himself. However, the Son of God would not have been able to die had he not taken upon himself a human nature, because the divine nature is immortal and imperishable. And so you see here that that's why it's so important that we have clarity on what the church has taught through the ages, that there is one person in two distinct natures forever, without mixture, without confusion, without separation, or without division, as the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD stated so well. And because it's the specific natures coming together in the one person that obtain our eternal salvation, and each is important for that. You can read more about that if you want in the Heidelberg Catechism, in the section on Christ, on the section on our need for a mediator, or in the larger catechism as well of Westminster. But now, let's move on then to consider then, well, what does this sacrifice do? What are the results of this sacrifice? Well, first we read that it cleanses the conscience. So all these sacrifices of bulls and goats could not cleanse the conscience. What it means is they didn't give a real answer to our sin. Our sin demanded our death. And the blood of a bull or a goat is not sufficient to pay for that. But Christ's death is. And so it says that our sins are paid for. It gives a real answer to the conscience in a way that cleanses it. But it also means that our conscience is distorted and often leads us wrong, and it needs to be cleansed, that is brought back, and we need to be brought back to the truth of how to live in a way in accordance with God. So we have that cleansing as well, which cleanses the corruption of our nature and makes us new. That's justification and sanctification, as we've talked about. And if those terms are new to you, I refer you again to Westminster Shorter Catechism. You can also go back and watch or listen to the previous sermons that we've done on these points. So, why does God cleanse our conscience? Note, so that we may serve the living God. The word serve here is most likely taken from the temple, that the priests would go and they would serve in the temple and maintain his worship. And so that is what we are called to do, to serve, to worship the Lord. And that's where the author of Hebrews is going to go. If you look at Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, he says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And so that is what we are doing here. We are coming to fulfill that for which God created us and that for which God redeemed us, to take our hearts and minds and lift them up to the Lord God to serve him in his temple, the true Jerusalem, the true temple. We enter into it now by the power of Christ. We're already seated in heaven. We learn in many places in Scripture because Christ is there and the Spirit connects us there and it comes close to us because, again, it's not of this dimension. So we are gathering before the throne room of God with myriads upon myriads of angels, and we are lifting up our hearts to the Lord. And this is what we are created for. You know, why are we here? We are made because God made us to be an observer of his works so that we can lift up praise to him. This is the fulfillment. This is what life is actually all about. And if we give our hearts to it and see the world and then return praise, then we'll see that this is the pleasant and joyful thing for which God has made us. But remember, it's not just church that is the temple. The temple of the Lord, in a way, is meant to be the world. So as we go out through the week, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God, living in his temple, seeing ourselves before the presence of God, lifting up our hearts continually in thankfulness and praise to our Creator who has made us and sustained us and who has redeemed us. But now, the author of Hebrews makes another point, and I want to emphasize this. The sacrifice not only restores us once and kind of brings us, doesn't just bring us back to where Adam was in a sinless state, where if we continue in it, then we will, then we'll get to heaven. But we could fail and fall away. No, the sacrifice restores us forever. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That he has died, now that he has died as a ransom, to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So he has died not only to set us free from the sins of the first covenant, but that everyone who's called, and that means who has heard the call to come to Christ and accepted it, is saved forever. They will obtain the eternal inheritance because it is Christ's gift merited for them on the cross. And so that is the promise. It is an eternal inheritance. It lasts forever. And once it is ours by the death of Christ, then we are his forever. And that's the amazing benefit of the cross, that once we are united to Christ, we are united to Christ forever, that he will keep us, that the inheritance we have in heaven will not be lost from us, but that we will arrive there safely, that if we're believing today, we'll be believing 10 years from now because Christ is going to work in us. And that even if we stumble, Christ will pray for us as he did for Peter, that our faith may not fail. Now, there are some questions people might have about this teaching. So, first, do we ourselves not need to persevere then? In other words, could we just not worry about it and just make it to heaven without making any effort or trying to believe or trying to do to repent or anything like that? Do we need to persevere? Do we ourselves need to actively continue in the faith? And the answer is, yes, we do. It is commanded. We are called to do it. So how does that fit together with Christ securing an eternal inheritance for us? Well, Christ ensures that we will continue and persevere. Christ preserves us so that we persevere. You can see this in Hebrews chapter 8, which cites Jeremiah 31. And he says there that in the past, those who were, the people were unfaithful to the covenant. And they did not walk in its ways. But God says in the new covenant that he makes, that he will keep them in it. Listen to what he says, Hebrews 8:10. This, on the other hand, you might say, is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so this, the author of Hebrews, applies to the church. He says, this is the covenant I made with you. God is writing his law in your hearts. You are the true Israel. You, not all who are of Israel are Israel. It is the true Israel of God, those who are chosen by the Father, called by the Spirit, redeemed by the Son, are the true Israel of God, who were once even if we were once strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul says, we are now no longer strangers. We are part of that, of the true Israel of God. And so we will not be lost. Now, another objection. What about those who fall away? I mean, we've known people who profess faith in Christ, seem to be walking with them, and then they fell away. Well, if you read the book of Hebrews, you'll see there's some of the strongest warnings that you'll find in the Bible against falling away. And what I want to say to you is that there is true that people could participate in the visible church for a time and experience some of its blessings and then fall away. But those who have true faith will be kept to the end. And you can see this in the book of Hebrews. Right where those warnings are, you'll see like right after that, if you want to know more about that, feel free to ask me. And we can talk about it. He says, for example, in Hebrews 6:9, even though like we speak like this, in other words, warning you against falling away, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. And then in Hebrews 10:39, he says, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and are saved. So recognizing there's a distinction there. And so it's important for us to make sure we are of the faith. So those who have true faith and are called and heirs will not be lost, but kept unto the end. Now, there's so many angles from which we can examine the cross. It is the crux of history. It is the center of history, and even our calendar recognizes it. It is the year of our Lord, 2021. And even when we say, sometimes they say the common era, it's still counted from Jesus, whether or not you call it common era or the year of our Lord. I like the year of our Lord. And it's a wonder that people have contemplated, that people have sung, that people have written about, that people have meditated upon, and it says in the scriptures that even the angels desire to look into these things. In this message, we've just given one way to look at it, which is to consider the amazing benefits that we get from the cross. Justification, we are justified, means that we are declared righteous, not because of anything we've done, but because the righteousness of Christ is counted as ours because we're united to him by faith. We are adopted. It's not just that we're criminals who are pardoned. We're taken into the very family of God and made his children. We are sanctified. We have died to sin, and we are being enabled more and more by the power of the Holy Spirit through the death and resurrection of Christ to die unto sin, to live unto Christ. And today we learn one more amazing benefit. Once we have all these things, justification, adoption, sanctification, Christ's death preserves us in them. He who began a good work will carry it on into completion. We don't have to let the threat of persecution or sword or temptation or the devil make us fear that we won't make it. We'll make it, not because we're so powerful, but because Christ who holds us is powerful. Through the covenant established by the death of our mediator, we who are called will certainly and infallibly attain the eternal inheritance. So we can be sure. That is an amazing benefit. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.